If you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. That's in your Old Testament, and that'll give you something to do while we begin our study here today. Zechariah, wow. A little change of pace. Well, as you're turning there, you know, it was more years ago than I'd like to admit, but a number of years ago, a group called Chicago scored a number one hit with a song with a very timely title indeed. It said, "Does anybody really know what time it is?" Boy, I couldn't help but think of that Chicago song this week because we have literally been inundated, bombarded on our daily Bible question and answer program, A Reason for Hope, with people writing in saying, what in the world is going on in the Middle East? Now, for those of you who've been out of touch with media or living in a root cellar, earlier this week, President Donald Trump issued a very eyebrow-raising declaration. He said this, "I have determined that it is time to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. While previous presidents have made this a major campaign promise, they failed to deliver. Today, I am delivering. When I came into office, I promised to look at the world's challenges with open eyes and a very fresh set of thinking. We have declined to acknowledge any Israeli capital at all. But today, we finally acknowledge the obvious that Jerusalem is Israel's capital. This is nothing more or less than a recognition of reality. It is also the right thing to do. It is something that has to be done." Well, when this unexpected announcement broke, you better believe there was an awful lot of reaction to President Trump's declaration that the United States was going to recognize West Jerusalem, and that's a very important thing to keep in mind, as the official capital of Israel. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu immediately reacted positively. He said, "This is a historic day. Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel for nearly 70 years. Jerusalem has been the focus of our hopes, our dreams, our prayers for three millennia. Jerusalem has been the capital of the Jewish people for 3,000 years. Well, the timing of this is very significant because coming up in May is going to be the 70th anniversary of when Israel became a nation. This has created such a stir of people wanting to visit Israel for this 70th year celebration that our original trip to Israel that we had scheduled had to be postponed to the fall because we literally could not get accommodations. So definitely the focus of the world is on Jerusalem. And from the Israeli point of view, Donald Trump's announcement was very heartening, very well-timed. But as you probably know, there was another set of reactions to this same announcement. Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas said immediately, "These deplorable and unacceptable measures deliberately undermine all peace efforts." People down in the area of the Gaza Strip, Hamas, were even more blunt about their assessment. Hamas official Ismail Radan said, "This decision will open the gates of hell on U.S. interests in the region." So, as you can imagine, things have gotten pretty stirred up. They've gotten pretty stirred up regarding the subject of Jerusalem. So, what is our perspective to be on all of this? Boy, it is so important for us to understand the role that Israel in general, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, are going to play in God's plans to right this world gone wrong. A surprising amount of people, by the way, are fairly ignorant on this subject. Our good friend Joel Rosenberg has put together a very interesting organization. It is a coalition for the promotion of peace in Jerusalem. And they commissioned a study, a survey, that indicated over 72% of people that were surveyed, especially among evangelical Christians, said that they really didn't understand why Jerusalem was so important in God's plan, and they would definitely like to have more information on the subject. Well, we're responding to the polls and our questions this morning, because for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on a pivotal part of Scripture that tells us exactly where the city of Jerusalem fits in to God's plan. And as we take a look at where Jerusalem fits into God's plan, we're not only going to be able to understand exactly why Jerusalem is the straw that stirs the drink in the world, how literally it can be actually the fuse that lights the bomb for World War III, and why this ancient city that's not really on any major trade routes anymore, has no real natural resources to speak of, is this straw that stirs the drink, so to speak. We're going to see and understand that. But even more, we're going to see exactly why the United States' decision, their policy regarding Jerusalem, is significant on a number of levels. Maybe even answering the question, why isn't the United States mentioned in biblical prophecy? So hang on to your seats, kids. Buckle your seatbelts. We are going to be on a wild ride as God reveals to us not only the future of the city of Jerusalem, not only the future plans he has to right this world gone wrong, bringing back Jesus the Messiah, but also where we fit into all of this and how we can have a healthy, informed, and practical perspective on the subject of biblical prophecy going forward. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we thank you that in a world where there is so much confusion and there is so much speculation and so much debate and people offering their opinions, I thank you, Lord, that it is your declaration and your will that stands. And I thank you, Lord, that the more informed we are regarding your will, regarding your plan, regarding the prospects for our future, that your word reveals you, the God who sees the end from the beginning, can not only encourage us and give us courage in a world that just seems to be falling apart and getting more shaky as time goes on. But even in our own lives, Lord, I pray that we would see from this prophetic perspective that the same Lord that holds this world together is the same one that can hold our worlds individually together. And if we are on shaky ground, if we feel like we are in a place where we're losing our footing, or where we're feeling like we're starting to stray or lose our way, I pray that your word and your prophetic word as it goes forth would accomplish just a wonderful work of confirming us, establishing us, giving us a solid place to stand in this place where there is so much slippery slopes and places of deep mire that we can fall into. Thank you, God, for giving us this wonderful revelation in your word. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Zechariah chapter 12, just to set the stage for you, Zechariah, boy, you want to study a powerful passage of Scripture. We went through the book of Zechariah a couple years ago, and if you really want to dig deep into this, obviously you can go to our website or get the CDs on this subject. But boy, it is such a powerful book. There are more pointed prophecies regarding not only the second coming of Jesus, but also his first coming in Zechariah. Absolutely blow your mind. But one of the high watermarks of the book of Zechariah is when we get to Zechariah chapter 12. It begins with these words, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it will happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who will heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered together against it." Wow, pretty stunning prediction regarding the future of Jerusalem. Let's take this apart for the next few minutes and understand exactly what's being spoken of here, because there's some real important insights into the realm of biblical prophecy. You know, it seems like everybody's fascinated by biblical prophecy. You know, from the sublime to the ridiculous, it seems to gather a whole lot of traction, a whole lot of attention in our media these days. Inevitably, there's some people that will go to extremes and they'll say, you know, we figured out when Jesus Christ is coming back, and they'll set a date for all of that. You know, we counted the number of consonants in the Old Testament and divided it by whether Adam had a belly button or not, and we figured out exactly when Jesus is coming back. Still others, you know, that maybe, if you're like me, I remember first becoming acquainted with biblical prophecy way back in 1974. The first Christian book I ever read, aside from the Bible, was the New York Times best-selling book for the entire decade of the 1970s. You know what it was? The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. It gave an overview of what biblical prophecy was all about. And I remember reading that in 1974. And, you know, again, I was thinking, wow, I better graduate high school in 1976. I bet I'm not even going to make it to graduation because things seem to be fitting into this prophetic plan. And boy, I've been around long enough to be able to see where people will get all hot and bothered and excited, you know, about prophecy. Boy, I remember when Desert Storm happened. You remember when that went down and suddenly, you know, people were talking about, oh, we're bombing Babylon now. And there were those who were kind of, you know, spindling and folding and mutilating prophecies to try to see that this is the end times happening here. And boy, church attendance went through the roof while that was going on. There were all kinds of people that were just intensely excited about the prospect that this could be the end of the world. Well, you know, when the mother of all battles, as Saddam Hussein described it, turned into the mother of all surrenders, suddenly interest in biblical prophecy waned quite a bit. You know, it kind of came and it went. And, you know, and we've seen these individuals who've come, you know, the family radio prophecy where a guy not only predicted the end of the world, but he even factored the international dateline into his prediction. It's going to start in New Zealand and then move as the world turns over here. And, you know, the whole thing's going to come to an end. Well, you know, these predictions come and they go. And after a while, we can find ourselves kind of saying, oh, yeah. Yeah, biblical prophecy. You know, one person that I heard talking about the debate that comes up about the timing of the event the Bible calls the rapture. You're familiar with the rapture where Jesus is going to come back and snatch his people out before the tribulation period. You know, there's the pre-tribulation point of view, which we believe that God is going to snatch us out before this final 7 years of hell on earth. And then there's a mid-tribulation view that says, no, we're going to have to suffer a bit, but when things get really bad, then God's going to snatch us out. Then there's the post-tribulation view where we take a quick elevator ride up to heaven and come right back with Jesus at the end of it. You know, some people hear these debates and they go, pre, mid, and post-trib, I'm a pan-tribber. It's all going to pan out in the end. And so people have heard all these different things and all these claims and counterclaims, and some people just become all enamored of the latest and greatest to come down the block that somebody puts up on the internet. And other people are, you know, have heard so many of these predictions, they become cynical and jaded and just say, oh, you know, I just don't really even worry about it. I don't even think about the possibility that Jesus could come back. But a biblical point of view is far more balanced than this. And that's what we should strive to have. We should not, you know, associate ourselves a particular camp or a particular teacher or a particular movement's point of view on biblical prophecy. We should try to derive our views on biblical prophecy as much as we can straight from the Word of God. And that's why I love this passage so much. It really gives us, I think, a GPS heading to be able to have a proper understanding, not only of what God is doing in the world and what to make of current events, but how to navigate the realm of biblical prophecy in a way that we don't end up getting led astray either way, becoming cynical or becoming too gullible, being of the Chicken Little persuasion where everything that happens, the sky is falling, or people are so hard-hearted, they go, ah, Jesus isn't coming back for thousands of years. So diving into all of this, it's so interesting. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 begins by describing this prophecy as the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now the word burden there is a very interesting word. Now, some of your translations may render this a prophecy, an oracle, a prediction. And the word here carries that kind of idea. Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary gives an interesting take on why, of all the words used to describe this upcoming prediction about the fate of Jerusalem, the Lord inspired the prophet Zechariah to use the word burden. I love the way they express this because they describe the term burden in Hebrew as meaning literally a weighty or heavy prediction. Now, if you're paying attention at all to the things that we have just discussed as far as what this prophecy is all about, you can kind of see how that would fit. But we need to understand something about biblical prophecy in general if we're going to have a really balanced biblical view on the subject. All prophecy, in a sense, fits that description. When God makes predictions about the end of the world? And you know, sometimes I am asked on our radio program, and just as a pastor in conversation, you know, what do you think this world's coming to? And I've got an answer for him. An end, you know, at least under current management. You know, the good news is Jesus is coming back, and he's going to right this world gone wrong. Jesus made that promise absolutely clear to us. In John chapter 14, he said to his disciples in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, Thomas, one of his disciples, said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, I love that passage because it not only tells us how to get to heaven, but it also tells us something about how heaven is going to come crashing into the realm of human events. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us. Just as we can be assured about his first coming, the Bible says we can be equally assured about his second coming. And that's the good news, right? The bad news is, man, between now and then, there's going to come some tough and challenging times. And sometimes those of us who believe that Jesus is going to snatch us out before the storm, and that's another whole Bible study that we can get into. And if you've got questions about the rapture, call me on the radio program. I'll be happy to discuss it with you. But those of us who believe in a rapture sometimes can get lulled into this idea that just because the Lord's going to snatch us out before the big storm hits, that we should expect this storm-free existence leading into all of this. That things are not going to be troublesome or things are not going to be difficult for God's people until the tribulation comes. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Boy, you want a prophecy that I think we see being fulfilled specifically in our day and age more and more graphically as time goes on. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He said there, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Now, that list, of that description of what life in perilous times in the last days is going to be, it sounded to me like I glanced at the Drudge Report this morning before I came into church. It just seemed like exactly what was going on in the world. You know, go to the movies and watch the previews of coming attractions. You see 2 Timothy chapter 3 right up there on the screen in front of you. Looks like an evening on Netflix to me. But the bottom line is this. The Bible says that life is going to be challenging in the last days. And that's why, in a sense, biblical prophecy, properly understood, is a burden. It is something that we rejoice in because we know how it all turns out in the end. And that doesn't mean that things aren't going to be challenging. You know, as my assistant pastor, Bo, often says, don't get cocky because it's going to get rocky. You know, we got to understand that. And that's why the term burden is used here to describe biblical prophecy. Now, notice it goes on to say, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now, notice what Zechariah is claiming here. He's not saying, I'm a pretty spiritual guy, pretty smart, pretty on top of things as far as what's going on in the world. I'd like to share with you a few of my takes on things here. No, that's not what a prophet did. In fact, that's really not what a pastor should do in our day and age. You know, I always get nervous when someone starts deviating from the Word of God and starts offering their own takes about things, starts mixing politics or promoting a particular political movement or some kind of solution to the ills of people. Boy, if we have the Word of the Lord to share with people, why would you settle for anything less than that? You know, why do we listen to these people and their commentators and their takes and so forth? when we've got the word of the Lord to give us perspective here. And that's a pretty radical claim. You know, the Bible says that when we turn to the Bible, we're not reading man's word about God, right? We're reading God's word to man. And your perspective on God's word is really going to tell the tale, I think, in a lot of ways, about the level of peace, the level of strength and security that you have in your walk with God as we go through these burdensome times. I mean, I love what Isaiah 44 and verse 6 says about this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Now, I love this because what God is doing is he's throwing down the gauntlet. You see, God claims to be speaking his word to us. God, who lives above and beyond time, who sees the end from the beginning, can tell us without fault or failure what future things are all about. You know, I love this because it tells me something. When life starts getting complex for me, maybe complex is too nice a word, when I find myself going, what in the world is going on now? You know, I can know something. In heaven, God's not looking down and going, wow, I never thought that would happen. Little angel, Gabe, what do you think we should do about that? I think we got a plan B going. No, God sees the end from the beginning. And when we turn to the pages of God's word, we get that eternal perspective on things. The Bible makes this unique claim. Now, there have been false prophets and charlatans like Joseph Smith who have come along and tried to make claims along these lines, claiming that they were speaking the word of the Lord. But you look at their truth claims and they simply don't stand up. They get things wrong. They absolutely miss the mark. For instance, in Doctrines and Covenants 88 and 89, Joseph Smith predicted the beginning of the Civil War. If you ask your local Mormon missionary, you know, why should I believe Joseph Smith's claim to be prophet? Oh, well, he predicted the Civil War in 1832. He even predicted it would begin in South Carolina. And you read that prophecy and you go, wow, that's pretty impressive. Until you read the rest of the prophecy. The rest of the prophecy states that all nations of the world, including specifically Great Britain, are going to get involved in the Civil War and that the Indians would win it. Now, I asked two Mormon missionaries about that one day when they stopped me. And, you know, they have the more experienced missionary and the less experienced missionary. You run into those people. And, you know, and I said, well, what about the rest of this thing? And the more experienced missionary looked at me and said, the Civil War's not over yet. And the less experienced missionary looked at him and said, we don't believe that, do we? Well, the Bible says there's only one passing test for a prophet. 100% accuracy in future predictions. In fact, Deuteronomy 18 says, if someone comes along and claims to be a prophet and they get one of them wrong, they can't say, well, I'm working on this prophet thing. I hope to be better at it someday. No, you get one of them wrong, you know what that makes you? A false prophet. Because you've spoken in the name of the Lord, and the Lord who never gets it wrong isn't speaking through you if you get these details wrong. So the Bible lays down this gauntlet. It claims to be God's word. It claims to back up its claims to be God's word through the realm of predictive prophecy. And boy, when you stop to consider that there were over 103 specific biblical prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming that we find in the Old Testament, we see that the Bible's track record on these predictions is absolutely stunning. Now, notice something else about this. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now, here's another question that comes up. Okay, God, you know, is the one who made the heavens and the earth. God is the one who put all peoples on the earth and all their places and habitations, according to Acts chapter 17. Why Israel? Why is God so interested in Israel? Why is Israel, as we said, the straw that stirs the drink? Why is Israel this fuse that seems to keep the entire world on the edge of Armageddon? Why has God chosen, of all people in the world, Israel, to deal with mankind? You know, you stop and think about it. There's less than 10 million Jews in this world. You know, when you compare that to a world population in the billions, not a real large number there. So why Israel of all? Why does it seem that all of human history comes back to this relatively insignificant group of people? Well, the Bible gives us an answer to this, and it's one that will hit closer to home than you might imagine. Why did God choose Israel? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 6, God says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God," speaking of Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Well, if we stop there and you were a Jewish person, you'd say, well, yeah, we're a special treasure. We're bigger and badder than everybody else. No, verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt." Yeah, I love that. You know what God's saying to Israel? The main reason I chose you, because it's not going to make sense to anybody else. People are going to look at you and go, the only reason that these people survive, let alone thrive, is there has to be a God out there. You know, we are told that a king of France, Louis XIV, asked one of the people in his court, "Can you give me one incontrovertible proof of the existence of God?" And a wise member of his court said, "The Jews, your majesty, the Jews. God continues to preserve and protect his people, the Jewish people." Why? Not because they're better or brighter or more significant, but because God loves to take the insignificant things of this world and raise them up so that he receives the glory. And you know, like I said, this hits closer to home than a lot of us would like to think. Why are you a part of the kingdom of God? Why did God choose you to be saved? Was it because you were just so darn good looking? He just couldn't imagine eternity without you. Was it because you walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across? No, they're so godly. I just must have them in my kingdom. You know, every once in a while we fall into this mentality when the latest and greatest celebrity makes a profession of faith in Christ. We think if you know, this celebrity comes to know the Lord, or this athlete comes to know the Lord that has this huge high profile, then the kingdom of God's getting somewhere. Boy, you know, when Bob Dylan made a profession of faith, people, oh man, everybody's going to get reached by Bob Dylan. I remember going to one of Dylan's concerts right after he made a profession of faith in Christ. And he came out and he started playing his Christian music, and the old Dylan freaks started booing him off the stage. They wanted to hear the old stuff. They didn't want to hear about this Jesus, you see. How interesting that Dylan backed off all of that and started playing the old stuff again. So Bob Dylan wasn't the key to the coming of the kingdom of God, is I guess what I'm trying to say. But we think, oh, you know, if we can just get the best and the brightest and we can get them into the kingdom, then we're going to get somewhere. No, God says, no, that's not the case. God loves to raise people up and use people, not because they're so talented or so with it or so together, but even the opposite. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 says, if you came here today and you were a little ego inflated spiritually, this is a good one for you. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord." God saved you because he wanted to send a message to the world. And here's the humbling message. If I can work with this, I can work with anybody. So if you're ever in that place where you're like, oh, I just, man, why God would you ever choose me? And I'm so this, I'm so inadequate and all that. Perfect. You're the perfect kind of person that God can use. J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible teacher, said there's all kinds of people out there that God can't use because they're too talented. They're too smart. They're too with it. They're too together. People say, well, of course, you know, they're this. No, God delights in using the base things of this world to shame the things that we think are really all that. And really, that's part and parcel of God's plan. That's why God is so focused on Israel. That is why Israel has played such a key role in this world. Same reason he called us, same reason he called them. Now, notice this prophecy continues. Thus says the Lord, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, God is giving us a little bit of a resume thing here. God is saying, this is why you need to listen to this prediction. Because the one who speaks to you has three things going for him. Number one, he's the Lord. He's the everlasting one. He is the creator of all things. He stretched out the heavens. You know, sometimes people will ask me, why do you believe there's a God? You know, you used to be an atheist. Why do you believe there's a God now? Well, one of the first things I will tell people, you want to believe there's a God, look up. Look up. Look at the heavens. Look at the incredible miracles we see here. You know, I've always enjoyed going out in the backyard with a little telescope and taking a look at the things that you can see, even with a little telescope, a little 8-inch telescope. And boy, you turn that 8-inch telescope on a little fuzzy patch of light that you can see on a late winter, early spring night. It's called the Andromeda Galaxy. And you turn this thing on here and you realize you're looking at another entire whole galaxy outside of the Milky Way, made up of billions of stars. And you just see this thing stretching across the field of your telescope. And you stop to realize that even though this galaxy is 200 million light years away, God is still just as real and just as vital and involved in that galaxy as he is in our own. It's just a stunning thing. You look at the position of planet Earth. We've been called a privileged planet because we are right in the exact proper place to support life. You know, it's been called the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just right. And you know, again, there are some wonderful resources, an amazing video called Privileged Planet that will give you this kind of appreciation. So you want to know there's a God? Look up. But notice what else it says. The God who stretches out the heavens lays the foundation of the earth. The second reason I believe there's a God is not only because I look up, but because I look around. I see this earth and how amazingly complex the ecosystem is. You look at your own body. The functioning of the cells, the fact that all of these different systems that God put together that allow me to be me and you to be you, we take them so for granted, but they are so amazing and so complex. Science can't even begin to scratch the surface of these things. Science can't tell you, for instance, why your brain works. Sometimes science can't tell us if our brain is working, but all of the reactions that have to go in to form a single thought are just absolutely overwhelmingly titanic. And so we look around and we say to ourselves, yeah, there has to be a God. But notice even more, he forms the spirit of man within him. Every once in a while you'll hear about science saying, you know, I think we can create life in the laboratory. Well, science can synthesize some of the chemicals that lead to life, some of the chemicals that, say, make up the DNA molecule, but they can't bring it to life, can they? We can't even quantify what life really is. You see, you can't measure life on a scale. You can't measure life in a test tube. This life principle we have, it's an overwhelming thing. You know, we were talking even at our elders meeting this morning. You know, I mentioned Bo Willett, our assistant pastor. His father passed away a couple of weeks ago, and Bo had the opportunity to be able to be there, actually holding his father in his arms as he passed away. And, you know, we were talking about that, and if you've ever been with a loved one who has passed away, I mean, especially right after the moment of death. It's an amazingly spiritual experience in this sense. You know, my grandfather was like a second dad to me growing up. Lived right across the street. Ended up having a stroke, and there were some complications from the stroke. I was called to the hospital to be there. I saw him 5 minutes before he died. He started to flatline. They were going to work on him. They shoved us out of the room that he was in. And then they pronounced him dead. I came back in right after he'd passed away. And it was such a stunning experience for me. Because this was the guy that I used to watch Dodger games with growing up. This is the guy who, bless his heart, taught me to drive way back when. This is the guy who used to give me bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs on a regular basis. And I walked back in there, and I looked at him 5 minutes after he was dead, and I almost didn't recognize him. Because everything that had made Ralph Osborne my granddad wasn't in that room anymore. I tell people, if I'd been a stone-cold atheist at that moment, that would have been enough to convince me the human soul is a very real thing. Where does it come from? God's the one who breathes the Spirit into man. We are utterly humbled as human beings when we see these things. So it's important for us to understand that the source of prophecy is not man's speculation, or that, you know, some people in Israel guessed a few things and got them right. When we get involved with prophecy, we are getting the perspective not of human beings, not of a denomination, not of a particular pastor. When we get involved with prophecy, we are getting a God's eye view of what's going on and where this world is going. So, what about Jerusalem? God presents these credentials. God says, this is the Lord speaking, and this is what's going to happen with Jerusalem. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen on that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now, we talked about prophecy, the message of prophecy. Don't get cocky because it's going to get rocky. The end is going to be great, but not without some stress and strain between here and then. Boy, that's the story of Jerusalem. Here we see that Jerusalem is going to be a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Now, I think that's a fascinating prophecy, especially when we stop and think about what the essence of the conflict in the Middle East is all about. You know what the essence of the conflict is. They say it's the Palestinians and the Jews, right? But it goes deeper than that. It is really the battle between Islam and Judaism. Really, Islam and any other system. Because you see, the battle over Jerusalem, gang, isn't about West Jerusalem. And all Donald Trump did last week was acknowledge that West Jerusalem can be the capital of Israel. Yeah, that's not really all that significant when you think about it. Because West Jerusalem really isn't the bone of contention. When we went to Israel last spring, we stayed at the Leonardo Hotel in Jerusalem. And the Leonardo Hotel in West Jerusalem is right across the street, basically, from the U.S. Embassy annex in Jerusalem. You know, and this thing is like a fortress, I want to tell you, and with good reason, right? You know, you can imagine, you want to make your bones, so to speak, as a Palestinian terrorist. Yeah, let's take out the U.S. Embassy. This thing is guarded like you would not believe. Well, people were talking about, are we going to move our embassy down there? And they're, we can't do that right away because, you know, there's a lot to put in an embassy down there, a lot of security. That's ridiculous. All they'd have to do to move our embassy down there, basically, is change the plaque on the outside from annex to embassy, and you'd be done, right? But you can see there's sort of a game afoot here. There's negotiation that's going on. West Jerusalem moving and acknowledging that the capital of Israel is in West Jerusalem, I think, is a fine thing. I think it really removes from the world this illusion that Israel is a nation without a capital. I mean, the Knesset, the Jewish parliament, is there in Jerusalem. The house and the office of the Jewish prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, is in Jerusalem. All of the government significant agencies are headquartered there in West Jerusalem. It's not really even beyond dispute. As far as the Jews are concerned, this is their capital. And so everybody does this little fiction thing where they have all their embassies in Tel Aviv. They have to drive 25 miles from Tel Aviv to do any business in Jerusalem, and they have to drive back. You know, I think it's great that somebody just laid it on the table. Facts are the facts. This is the capital of Jerusalem. This is where they do business. And people say, oh, it's going to upset the status quo. My question to that is that so bad? What's the status quo? Terrorism, bombings, people getting stabbed, Hamas building terrorist tunnels. Now, a half mile, by the way, they destroyed one yesterday, was dug from a city in the Gaza Strip, a half mile underground to Israeli territory. I thought it was really funny. The Jews knew they were doing it for about 6 months and let them build and build and build, and then they decided to destroy it. I guess it kept them busy there for a while, so they didn't have to do destructive things. So, you know, all well and good. West Jerusalem, yeah, you know, acknowledge that as a great, great first step. I think that's wonderful. But it's ignoring the elephant in the room, because nobody really cares about West Jerusalem. You know what they care about? East Jerusalem, because that's where the holy sites are. That is where the holy site is, the Temple Mount, with the shrine called the Dome of the Rock on top of the Temple Mount. Now, the reason that I associate this with Jerusalem being a cup of drunkenness is because when you stop and think about all the hoo-ha about East Jerusalem and the Muslims being, oh, you know, the Dome of the Rock, it's one of our holiest shrines. It's almost like the rantings of a drunken man. I mean no disrespect here, but you have to understand something. The Dome of the Rock, this shrine, the Temple Mount, is seen by Muslims as a place where two significant things happen. According to them, this is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Ishmael was sacrificed to God. It's also identified as the place where Muhammad allegedly ascended into heaven. Now, you know when this tradition got going? Even though it's firmly in the Muslim mind, it's of recent origin. It was invented by Yasser Arafat's uncle, a fellow named Haj Amin al-Husseini, who was the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. He promoted this myth in the 20s and the 30s because the Arabs really didn't care very much about Jerusalem. They're like, oh, you know, no big deal. Until, of course, the Jews came back and took it over. You might recall that in original conflict between the Jews and the Arabs, the first war that happened in 1948, right after Israel became a nation, Israel was able to secure control of West Jerusalem. The Jordanians, on the other hand, controlled East Jerusalem. They did two things when they controlled East Jerusalem. They ethnically cleansed East Jerusalem of all Jews. And the second thing they did was ban the Jews from even praying at the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, as you know it. They refused to allow them to be able to do such a thing. Well, 67 war, the Jews took over Jerusalem, and suddenly things changed. Suddenly the Jews could come back to the eastern part. But the Jews made a calculated decision. Moshe Dayan, the head of the Israeli Defense Forces, threw out an olive branch to the Arabs around them, basically saying to them, look, we're going to allow you to continue to oversee this Temple Mount area. He was desperately worried that the Jews would rebuild the temple and create a bigger war. So he said, okay, Jordanians, you can still oversee this Temple Mount area. And so that's the way it's been ever since. Now, the reason that I say it's kind of a cup of drunkenness is if you hang out in that area, man, you hear some ranting and raving that sounds like someone's drunk. I mean, every afternoon, a Muslim cleric gets on the bullhorn that is associated with the Dome of the Rock up there and starts going about his business of just screaming and yelling. We were there on Friday, right before Muslim prayers on Friday in the Old City. And this guy's going on. He sounded just really bent out of shape. And I said to our tour guide, do you speak Arabic? What's this guy saying? He goes, yeah, I do speak Arabic. He's saying the same thing he says every Friday. Kill the Jews and kill the infidels, that is you Christians. That's your duty as a Muslim. And the guy is just going on and on and on. I mean, I said, man, he sounds drunk. And I go, oh, yeah. Jerusalem is a cup of drunkenness. It's something that inflames passion, just like somebody gets too drunk and then they lose all self-control. Jerusalem itself, East Jerusalem, is exactly that. And the Bible predicts it. It says there's going to come a time where people will go absolutely crazy nuts over this place. But notice as well, it says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth shall be gathered against it. Now, I call your attention to that last phrase there. All nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem's fate. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that we should support any kind of legitimate peacekeeping forays into the Middle East. I believe that we as believers in Christ, and Joel Rosenberg at his Flash Traffic blog does a wonderful job of articulating this. We should pray for the peace to come to Israel when the Prince of Peace, Jesus, is the one who disarms both the Jews and the Muslims against themselves. We can't just say, well, the Jews are the bad guys and the Muslims are the Jews are the good guys, the Muslims are the bad guys. No, they're all people that Jesus died for. And we should have that same kind of a lack of discrimination against it. You know, that's why I love Joel's ministry, the Joshua Fund, because it ministers equally to Jews and to Arabs in that area. And that's the perspective that we should have. But understand something. The Bible tells us that there is going to come no peace to Jerusalem till the Prince of Peace comes. And that's something that we can count on. And so when I see these things like Donald Trump saying, okay, we're going to move our embassy to Jerusalem, and making these statements like that this could be the deal of the century when we get the Jews and the Arabs to agree, I always go, well, good luck, because it's been tried and found wanting. Notice how it says that Jerusalem is going to be like a heavy stone, you know, that the nations are going to try to lift. The commentator Jerome once talked about this game that would be played where young athletes would successfully pick up larger and larger stones to see who the strongest person was, till you couldn't pick one up ever again. Well, this is exactly what Zechariah is talking about here. There's going to be a stone that nobody can lift, and that is bringing peace to Jerusalem in any kind of lasting sense, especially East Jerusalem. So where does this leave us? We need to understand something. You know, when this thing came down and Donald Trump says, I'm acknowledging, you know, West Jerusalem as the Israeli capital, you know, tangibly, politically, you know, from a common sense point of view, I said, good job. You know, we've been talking about doing this since 1995. A couple years ago, this same law that was passed that authorized the acknowledgement of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel passed our Senate 90-0. It's about time we got on with it, right? It's about time that we acknowledge reality on the ground. That would be my two cents, you see. But as far as prophecy is concerned, we need to understand something. The future of Jerusalem is still very, very much a bleak one. It's like we say, it's a burden to talk about this. Because Jerusalem's future, according to the Bible, is going to be one of war. It's going to be one of bloodshed. It's going to be one of conflict until Jesus comes back again. And then he's going to right this world gone wrong. And the Bible tells us he's going to rule and reign, in fact, from Jerusalem. Now, three things I want to leave you with as far as the so what. Well, okay, Scott. You know, you give us this analogy about what's happened in the news, and, you know, maybe this has calmed down the chicken littles. What difference does this make to my life? Well, I think it makes a big difference. Because when we properly understand biblical prophecy and the hope that we have in Christ, that even though this world is going crazy, that it is really coming to an end, and that God has a plan, and he's going to right this world gone wrong. Just as surely as Jesus fulfilled the 103 predictions of his first coming, do you realize there are twice as many predictions still to be fulfilled about his second coming? The one who is faithful the first time is going to be faithful the second time. But that should tell us something practically. I want to leave you with this. Number one, in light of biblical prophecy, in light of the fact that God has a plan and a purpose, and that he's fulfilling this plan and purpose, first thing I tell you is don't lose your head. Don't lose your head. Just because people are going crazy and saying that, you know, this is the end of the world, you know, don't go all chicken little on people. It just discredits the message of the gospel. But don't get cynical either. We don't want to be in either camp. We don't want to be among those that say, oh, every single thing that happens is prophetically significant. Sometimes it's not. On the other side of the coin, we don't want to be among those who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, as Jeremiah warned the message of false prophets. Don't lose your head. Secondly, don't lose your heart. Don't lose your heart for people just because we live in these kind of troublesome times. You know, one of the most sobering predictions that Jesus made about the last days and the end times, very personal. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, he said that because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Boy, that's an occupational hazard for us, right? Because, you know, you hear the snarky atheist, you know, inveighing against Christians on the media and the networks and so forth. And there's part of us that just goes, that person's a jerk. And when we see, you know, this deluded but incredibly sincere individual, say, in Jerusalem, blowing themselves up as a human bomb, and we look at that and we go, oh, these awful, horrible, satanically inspired people, do you realize that was a person that Jesus died for? And that he loves them just as much as he loves you. You see, we can't be reactive in these days. We have to respond. You want to know how to respond 100% in God's will every time? You love people. You love people enough to tell them the truth. You don't compromise, but you love people. I don't want my love to grow cold. And that's a day-to-day decision, you see. If day by day I say, Lord, this world is going to turn down my spiritual temperature, please, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Love through me today. Love on me today. Let me receive from you, and then let me share out of the overflow. You're not going to go wrong. And finally, don't lose your hope. Don't lose your hope. Do you realize there is no prophecy of Scripture? And please understand this. It's worth the price of admission, and you're sitting through this whole message to get to this. There is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before Jesus could come for you and me. His coming's like a thief in the night. Jesus' advice to you and to me is to be continually watchful. And we see these things begin to happen. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, look up, for your salvation draws near. We as believers in Christ have every reason to be optimistic in this world, not because our hope's in this world, but our hope is the one who made this world and is going to redeem this world, and he's going to send back Jesus to right this world gone wrong. And the day of our salvation, gang, is nearer now than we first believed. You stand on that. You're not going to get rocked in this increasingly rocky world. Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you so much that even in these days where we see so many things that can rob us of our peace, your word stands firm. And Lord, there's all kinds of con artists and snake oil salesmen that try to trade in spiritual truths out there. Lord, we can only be deceived if we decide to get our eyes off your word and onto their claims. If we fail to be like the Bereans who receive your word eagerly and search the Scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so. If we don't do that, we are on shaky ground indeed. God, I pray you would help us to be people of the book, people that have so much of your word in us that when false teaching and false prophecy comes, we can spot it a mile away. Keep us and guard us from these spiritual lies these days. And Lord, keep us and guard us from going this world's way. It's just so easy to fall into the trap, Lord. You know what we're like to go along to get along and just say, well, you know, my Christianity's on Sunday, but when I'm out of the church, then I'm, God, please make us people that walk in your ways and look to you continually, not only here in church, but in our homes, our schools, our businesses, our neighborhoods, wherever we are. We might be a light of love in your truth in this increasingly darkening world. And even more importantly, Lord, help our hope that you could come at any time to change every other relationship that we have. Oh, I love what you say in Titus chapter 2, Lord, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Give us that zeal, that passion. May we wait for Jesus to return like wonderfully loved children. Wait for that sound of a dearly loved parent coming home at the end of the day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this heavenly heads up in Zechariah. In Jesus' name, amen.